for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have come to the climax of our worship service. We seek to hear from your word. Speak to us, O Lord, and help us not to be only hearers, but to be doers of your word. Pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you know what makes Christianity to be in a different category from all the rest of religions? It is its central message, the gospel of your salvation. This message is so unique. In fact, it is the best news you'll ever hear. It is a reason why you are saved if you're a Christian here. And it's a reason why God will continue saving you. It is so much needed by both the sinner and the saint. In this portion of scripture, especially from verse 16, we see Paul telling the Christians at Corinth about very important aspects of their salvation. See him tell them about something, what they are in Christ, that's new creations. He also tells them the reason why God has done what he did to them in Christ. It's because of the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. He also went ahead to tell them that it pleased God to send up Paul and the rest of the ministers to go and proclaim this message of reconciliation. As ambassadors of Christ. In verse 21, which we are going to focus on, we're going to see two aspects concerning this message of reconciliation, which is the gospel of your salvation. First, we'll see what God did to Christ on your behalf. But we'll also see what God did to you in Christ. First then, let's see what God did to Christ on your behalf. The first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What does this mean? What does it mean that for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin? Paul was saying that on behalf of God's people, God the Father made Christ our Lord to be sin. But before I show you what it means for Christ to be made sin, let me try to answer this question. Why did God do this? Why did God make his son to be sin? First, it's because of the nature of God. Because he's a holy and just God who could not just ignore sin or sweep it under a cosmic rug. He could not just let the sinner go unpunished. To do this would be to go against his character. Which he could not do. Some people argue that God is so loving, he could have just forgiven sinners. Yes, he's loving, but he's also just. For a judge, you say, I'm a very loving judge, and so the sinner, the criminal will go without being punished. Would show that that judge is actually the most unloving judge. And God, as the judge of the world, his justice had to be satisfied before he could forgive a sinner. And justice can be satisfied in two ways. The first way is when the sinner or the criminal himself bears the punishment which he or she deserves. And the truth is that if you remain in your sins, you who are still in your sins, you will bear the punishment if Christ comes and finds you still in your sins. You will bear your own punishment, and justice will be satisfied in that sense if you do not turn to Christ and believe in what he did for you. And it will be a very, very terrible thing for you. But the second way in which justice can be satisfied is when a substitute stands in the place of the criminal. And bears the punishment which the criminal deserves. Let's say someone finds his best friend is going to be killed, and the law allows that someone can come as a substitute and stand in the place of this criminal. And let's say that person comes to the judge and says, I'm willing to stand in the place of this person who is going to be killed. And bear his or her punishment because he's my best friend. I love him so much. The judge will let the criminal go free. And the substitute will bear the punishment which this criminal should have undergone. And friends, this is what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ voluntarily stood in the place of the sinner. So as to bear the punishment for God's people. Oh, you who are redeemed, when you think about this, may your hearts be filled with gratitude for what Christ did. And for God accepts Christ to be the substitute on your behalf. On the other hand, God made Christ to be seen on our behalf so as to display his great love and mercy and grace upon his beloved people. Upon these people who are sinless and helpless. These people whom he foreknew and chose them even from eternity past. And the people, including you who are truly in Christ, even this very moment. No other person would be found to stand in the place of these sinful and helpless people apart from Christ. Again, that's why out of his great love, Christ voluntarily came and stood in the place of the sinner. Because there was no other person who would accomplish a free and full redemption for God's people. Oh, what a display of love, what a display of mercy and grace upon the undeserving. Hence, do not allow the things of this temporary world, the pleasures of this temporary world, to occupy your mind again and again. If there's anything which you should think about again and again, let it be this, what God has done through Christ. What God did to Christ, making him sin on your behalf. What does it really mean that God made Christ sin? First of all, it does not mean that he made him a sinner. Not at all. Jesus Christ was never a sinner. He never committed even a single sin in his own right. But to understand this phrase, he made him to be sin, we have to understand it in the light of the second part of this verse. We say, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And although some people today terribly misunderstand this verse and think that once you become a Christian, you cease to be a sinner. That's not the truth. This is sure not what the second part of the verse says. It is not saying that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you become perfectly righteous, as some people think. You have cults like Fanero today who terribly misunderstand such verses and claim that they are no longer sinners since they became Christians. But that is not the truth. And surely even this first part of the verse where we read that he made him sin cannot mean that he made him to be a sinner, that Christ became a sinner. Not at all. Because you see that Paul is comparing here two things. Being made sin and becoming the righteousness of God on the other hand. And comparing scripture with scripture helps one understand that Paul here was referring to a legal transfer. Christ was made sin in the sense that the sins of God's people were legally transferred to his account.
Pawulo yategeeza nti ebibi by'aboonoonyi byakwatibwa ne biteekebwa ku akawunti ye.
And hence was treated as sin, as the one who's committed all these sins.
Kubanga ebibi byamubalibwako yayisibwa nga ye yeyabikola.
Yet he never sinned himself, even as we are going to see Paul say here that who knew no sin. So as I'm saying, being made sin refers to the legal transfer of the sins of all God's people to the account of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross he stood in the place of all God's people. So he was counted as one who sinned in their place. He was regarded as sin, as a mass of sin. Because he became the sin offering. The Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. It is as what we read in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter
53.
The whole chapter which is about the sufferings of Christ on behalf of God's people. Verse 6 especially says this: Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And on the cross, Christ was regarded as the most vile thing, as the vilest thing, because he became a mass. God regarded him as a mass of sin. He became a curse, because all the curses which were supposed to fall on God's people fell upon him as their substitute. And to become a curse is not a pleasant thing at all. It is like to become the most abominable thing. How could God allow his son to go through this? How could God make his son to become sin on behalf of God, his people? How could he treat him like this? This is beyond our understanding. But of course, it was the only way God's people would be reconciled to himself. It was the only way God would be just and the justifier of him who puts his trust in Jesus. It was also a display of God's righteous nature. He was showing the reason why he had previously passed over sins committed. This was the only way his justice would be satisfied. On behalf, for the sake of his people. Oh, friend, thank God again and again for this, what he did on the cross of Calvary. Otherwise, you'd be without hope and without God in the world, and you would be in hellfire maybe by now. But because all the sins of God's people were put on Christ, God punished him in the place of the sinner. He poured upon him the full force of his wrath. His wrath which should have been poured upon you as a sinner. What happened on the cross is like you are moving one day to come close to a dam, and suddenly the walls of the dam break loose. That water comes rushing towards you. And in that case, you cannot run fast enough to escape that water. But suddenly a miracle happens. The ground opens and swallows that water so that you will survive. That's what happened on the cross. Christ bore that terrible wrath of God which was supposed to be poured upon you, the sinner. That wrath of God which sinners will not be able to stand before when he comes back. That's why you who are still in your sins, you better flee from this wrath to come before it is too late. It will be such a terrible day when Christ comes back as a judge. Flee from the wrath to come before it is too late, my friend. Christ on the cross suffered the hell which you as a believer were supposed to suffer. He shed his blood so that your sins will be forgiven. For without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. And his blood of the bulls and goats could not take away our sin. It's only the blood of Christ was shed to take away your sin once and for all. And so what he went through was counted as a full payment for all the sins of God's people. This is because of his infinite value as the God-man. That meant the sufferings he went through, the wrath endured, to be counted as a full payment for the sin, for what your sins deserve. He therefore paid the full penalty, the penalty in full for you as a believer. And he satisfied the justice of God and appeased his wrath on your behalf. And he died after enduring all these sufferings on the behalf of God's people. But death did not hold him. He rose again on the third day as it was predicted in the Holy Scriptures. And his resurrection was the evidence that what happened on the cross indeed paid the full penalty of sin. It was also an evidence that he's truly God, but because as the theologians have argued, who but God himself would endure the wrath of God and die and rise again? So God accepted the punishment of Christ as an offering for sin once and for all. So he did not make salvation possible, as some people teach. He did not just make it possible, he accomplished a full and free salvation for God's people. And so you were in Christ, God will not punish you for the second time, because all your punishment was put on Jesus Christ. Isn't this the best news you ever hear? Sure it is. May you seek to understand this gospel and seek to proclaim it again and again. In the next place, Paul describes Christ as one who knew no sin. This cannot mean that he did not know that sin exists, surely. That cannot mean that he did not know the details of sin, the effects of sin, the consequences of sin upon humanity and the whole creation. Surely as a God man, he truly knew sin in this sense so well. But in which sense did Christ not know sin? In the sense that he was innocent. That he did not know sin by experience. He was never conscious of any sin. He was perfectly holy, spotless, without any spot, without any particle of sin in him. Even as the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was one who is in every respect tempted like us, but yet without sin. Or as John writes and says, he came in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In the whole of his lifetime, even here on earth, he did not commit even a single sin. He rendered a perfect obedience to the law of God. He did not break even a single commandment, which you break day after day. So he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. And loved his neighbor as he loved himself. Against such a person who is the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. To be regarded as the most vile thing. Oh, how could this be? But again, this was a display of God's love, God's grace and justice.
Mazima,
He was a perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Oh, meditate upon this. Let your mind think about this truth and seek to even live a life worthy of this gospel. But the second aspect of the gospel of your salvation is what God did to you in Christ. This is what we see in the second part of this verse. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here, friends, we are considering the heart of the gospel. This is a great doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is what makes Christianity to be in its own class. Because all the other religions, they teach salvation by works. But they do that because they do not know who God is truly, and they do not know the sinfulness of sin. Because God is a perfectly holy and just God. And man is so sinful. No one can approach this God on their own merit. Even the so-called good deeds of men are regarded as filthy rags by God. But here's the good news. That in Christ Jesus, you can become the righteousness of God. This means that the moment one puts their trust in Jesus Christ, God puts on his or her account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness which he achieved through the perfect obedience of the law and even his sacrificial death. And when God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ on their account, he legally counts that person as right with him. Because of what Christ did. The same way he counted Jesus Christ as sin, as a sinner, as the one who sinned on the behalf of God's people. When you put your trust in Christ, God regards you as righteous. Isn't this so heartwarming? To know that God in Christ Jesus Christ no longer sees you as a sinner. Because the righteousness of Christ has been put on your account if you are truly a believer here. This is so wonderful, so amazing to know. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, that very moment, you can go to heaven. If you die today as a believer, you'd go to heaven. Not based on your own deeds. Based on what Christ did. I meet so many people when I'm doing evangelism who claim they are trying their level best to work for salvation. So I always tell them, you are wasting time. However much you try, you will not earn salvation. Lord Christ, your only hope is in Christ. He's the person of Christ and his finished work. So as I say, it doesn't mean that you cease to be a sinner the moment you believe in Christ. But God counts you as righteous, as legally right with him, because of what his son did on your behalf. But the evidence that this righteousness has been put on your account is that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, even as Paul says this in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. There are so many people today who claim to be believers, but there's no evidence of a changed and changing life in them. That's why it is so important for you to examine yourself to be sure that you're in Christ. Because you may be deceived. You may be having false assurance like many people have. Because so many people today think that because at one time they prayed a prayer, they base their assurance on that. I think that prayer saved them, and yet there's no evidence of a changed life in them. Examine your life. How is your conduct? Are you living a life worthy of this gospel? A life marked by walking in love. Because you as a believer, your response to this gospel should be to resolve to honor God day by day. Resolve to live for him who died for you. That means seeking to live in holiness, to increase in holiness. Seeking to see that this righteousness which was put on your account is now being put on you, imparted on you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You should be constantly offering yourself as a living sacrifice to honor God. Is that true of you? Do you truly love the saints of God? Because what I see with you is that you have some favorite saints. Those who are your friends, those are the ones whom you care about. So when you hear that brother so-and-so is sick or is in need, you first think whether they are first of all part of your friends or not. And you only care to reach out to them if they are part of your friends. That is not a life which is worthy of this gospel. That's not how Christ wants you to behave in response to his gospel. You should care about the people of God equally. Should seek to meet the needs of the believers who are in need. Pray for them. Weep with those who weep. And laugh with those who laugh. Because loving your fellow brethren also involves you being a brother or sister's keeper. So that when you see your brother or sister is walking like a non-Christian, behaving like a non-Christian, you go to them and tell them their sin and help them to turn away from it. But you, all you do when you see your brother or sister in sin, you ignore, or you think that if I go and tell it to them, they'll be angry at me. That's not loving. That's not being a Christian. That's not living like a Christian. You should approach them in love, tell them the truth, even when it will hurt them. Because as one preacher says, the person who loves you most tells you the truth even when it will hurt you. Seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in love, to love one another more as your response to this gospel, as you lay down your life for your brethren the way Christ laid down his life for you. And you are called to extend this love even to non-believers. And the greatest way to do this is when you reach out to them and proclaim this gospel of salvation to them. Because it is so unkind for you to know this good news and just keep it yourself. Should again and again proclaim this gospel to the lost and prayerfully trust that God will use the proclamation to open the hearts of these people. I believe that's one of the reasons why people who are saved, God allows them to remain here below for some time. So that he chooses to use them as a privilege to bring those elect who are still in their sins. So you should take the preaching of the gospel as a privilege and proclaim it again and again whenever God gives you opportunity. Not only during corporate evangelism like we're going to do after church today, but all the time with your neighbors, where you live, where you work, whenever God gives you an opportunity, proclaim this best news. But you are still in your sins. Your response should be to repent and believe this gospel. Don't take this gospel for granted. Because to repent means to change your mind, which will lead to a change of your lifestyle. It involves your realizing that you're a sinner. Being sorrowful about that sin, hating the sin, confessing that sin to God, and ultimately forsaking that sin and running to God. And to believe in Christ means trusting in Him for your salvation. He's abandoning all hope in your supposed good works. And saying like the with the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for grace, for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, friend, repent. Repent before it is too late. Repent and trust in Christ for what he did. Today is the day of salvation. Don't presume about tomorrow. How sure are you that you will wake up when you are alive tomorrow? Oh, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. I plead with you, it will be terrible for you if Christ comes and finds you still in your sins. Because he's coming back as a judge, not as a savior anymore. Oh, repent and believe this gospel before it is too late. Don't take this for granted. As if you desire any help to know about how to be saved, what it means to be saved, you can meet any of the elders or the members of this church. In your free time, but do not, I plead with you, take salvation for granted. Do not give your heart rest until you are sure that it is well with your soul. So seeing that the gospel is extremely important to both the believer and the non-believer, may you be sure that you have truly believed this gospel and that you are living a life which is worthy of this gospel. And may you be engaged in proclaiming this gospel to the lost again and again. Whenever God unveils opportunity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us, O Father, in Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to live perfect life and die as a substitute on our behalf on the cross. Oh Lord, help us that none of us will take this for granted, but that again and again we'll resolve to honor you. Have mercy upon those who are still in their sins. Help them to repent and believe in this gospel. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.